Well, we are in a class on Romans, and this is an outline that I've been following here. This is adopted from Robert Harkrider's book, a very nice book that I find got a lot of points in it. Some of the other books I've looked at are Kyle Pope's book and Clinton Hamilton's very thick commentary. I look at it, but I have to admit, I don't insert a lot of that material because it's wonderful, but it's just filled with Greek and expositions that are way beyond any time that I possibly could have here. But I do appreciate that for a deeper study. I knew Clinton Hamilton, who was alive, and I was just a kid at the time, really, in that he was the preacher down in Plantation, Florida. That's the congregation where my cousins, my aunt and uncle, worshiped. I didn't have an appreciation for his Bible knowledge at the time, but now I do. I got to say something about these books. It's really good to have these books, particularly those that are written by members of the church. These are men that have their minds are very much geared towards the kind of seeking of truth that I appreciate, that we all here would agree with. The hermeneutics, as we call it, what is the body of the study of the knowledge of that of the scriptures? How do you apply it? How do you establish biblical authority? All of that. But I got to say, this is probably actually my third time to teach Romans, and I love this book. And each time I study it, and even just reading it at home, or if I'm teaching it, I learn so much more, and I come to realize just how bad of a job I did. Particularly the first time when I was just a young man in Wisconsin, and they said, "Ben, get up there and teach Romans," you know, and so I did. And much of it I didn't really understand. I've come to learn that with all these nice books, they're good to have these supplemental books. Guess what you need to do when you study the Bible? You need to study the Bible. You need to read it. You got to read the Bible. And I really mean that. You have to read it through many times, particularly Paul's writings. And we're going to get to one or two passages today that I'm going to confess that I don't quite know how to go with them yet. There's some subtleties involved. I think the overarching points that are being made are very clear and very pertinent to what we are going to talk about. But I'll get into particularly one of them as to what I've a little bit tripped up on. And I'm not the only one, by the way. Everybody gets tripped up on that one. And we'll talk about it a little bit, and I'd be curious to hear what you all have to say about it as well. Anyway, here's the outline. I better get through this before we lose my time. We are in chapter 8, and in following this particular outline headings that I have, last week we talked about verse 17 verses, the proof we are children of God. And these are the three main points that were made. In Christ, we are delivered from sin's condemnation, so that we no longer have the condemnation that was under the old law, that taught us what sin was, but did not provide us with adequate salvation because we failed at following that law. And again, that was man's failing, not the failing of God's law, but man's failing. We must live according to the Spirit and not the flesh. So we begin, or I should say we continue, the contrast of the Spirit and the flesh, and then the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And so there's this salvation we have, and remember that we come back to this system of justification that is by faith. It is not by works, it is not by adhering to the law and all of its ordinances, because man cannot perfectly keep that law. But God gives us that justification because of his love for us, and what is it that he bestows on us? We talk about a lot. What is that gift he gives us?
Grace.
That's the grace, okay. So these are all the words that just keep coming up over and over again. And then another word that comes up a lot is that we have the system of righteousness, that then we have that, and what that means is our faith is an active faith. It's an obedient faith. We are not justified by the works, but the works are required and necessary for us to demonstrate our obedience to God, because without them, the faith is useless, of course. It's only a belief, but it's not one that leads to a change of lifestyle, to a change of how we live. Okay, let's get into the three points we're going to talk about today. In the middle of this chapter, all things work together for good. I'm hoping we have time to get to the very last verse 28. But the first verses are, we presently groan as we eagerly await the glory to come. And we'll talk about what does that mean. Then intercession by the Holy Spirit helps us overcome infirmities. And this is where we get a little tripped up sometimes, and I think it'd be good to spend a few minutes talking about that. And then all things work together for good, and I think it would be good to get into that. If we don't get to that one, don't worry, I want to save it then for next week, because I think it's important. Then next week, it's my hope that we get through the rest of the chapter, if God be for us, who can be against us? Which is another wonderful concept. This chapter 8, as I have headed here, is the climax of the entire epistle. Everything we've read before is a lead-up to this chapter. And then much of what happens afterwards is sort of an aftermath of this chapter, you might say. Now, I want to assure you, there is a plan for me to actually complete this class. And that plan is that in the next section, which is about the relationship that the Jews in the first century in particular would have with this new law of Christ replacing the old law of Moses and this new justification by faith, there's several chapters in there that I'm going to condense. And it so happens it coincides with my Christmas break. So I am not going to feel quite as pressed for time like I usually am during the work week. And so I'm really hoping to get a nice condensation of that and truly stick to just maybe one Sunday to cover the highlights. And then we can move on to, I think, some sections that we'll find even more applicable to us that will follow. And then I'm supposed to get done sometime in January. That's the plan anyway. Travis keeps telling me, you can go longer if you want to, because he's preparing the next class. And he's, as always, the next guy always says, oh, you take as much time as you want. Because, you know, these things always take a while to prepare. Well, we just finished up in verse 15. In the last section, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Let me go over that real quickly because that will now segue into our topics for today. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So what does this mean then? We remember we talked about we don't serve out of fear as we would in bondage. We're not in bondage to sin anymore. We're not in bondage under the law of Moses anymore. And in fact, we as bond servants, as willing servants of this new law of Christ, we see that it even supersedes that concept that we are then adopted as sons and daughters, as children. So we go from that servant status to now on an equal heir to that of Christ himself. We have that growth. We have that. And then the double emphasis is made here, both in the Aramaic and Greek. Abba, Father. He's our Father. Yes, Mike?
Also a more critical point. You've got to remember this is maybe 30 years after Jesus has been shown himself to be the Christ. The Hebraic mindset when Jesus came, they were dead to God. They had no relationship to God. Hosea says they were divorced from God.
Yeah. Yeah, that certainly is the status that they were truly in, not recognized, of course, by the Jewish people. They would have considered themselves, we are the children of God, we are the chosen people. They did not see themselves as having had a status change. But of course, Paul is coming to them to say, you have a status change, the Jews do, and we've opened up this adoption, shall we say, it is for everyone. And that that, of course, is a very much a mindset change for the Jews as well. Maybe we'll get more into that in those three chapters that we'll get into in a couple of weeks. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with them. So question here, what kind of an inheritance awaits us? 1 Peter 1:4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So it's one that's an eternal inheritance we're going to have, one that is not in any way corruptible or defiled. It will last forever. That's what awaits us. Eternity awaits us. We are called upon then to have a willingness to suffer because our reward, which is our glory, is so much greater. And that segues into our next point, and that is that we are, as we're told in the Bible, we will expect persecution, we will expect of trouble, we'll expect turmoil, and yet we are told we have something so much greater to come that is not even comparable. And that's what we segue into now. But let's read the next few verses. I'm trying to read verses a little bit more in a block. I'll get you in a second. A little bit more in a block as opposed to scrutinizing each verse like I like to. Let's read it in a block first. Then I'll do my Colton Boss scrutiny of each word, you know. Yes, Fred?
Stupid question. Now we know that angels who sin were cast out of heaven into the pit. Once we're in heaven, is it possible for us to mess things up?
Oh, my. A little softball for me this morning, right? I don't have that concept from my reading of the Bible that that happens. But obviously it did happen to angels. But I don't know the answer to that. I don't think so. But I'm not prepared to answer it. Sorry. I wasn't expecting it. I would have studied that, but I wasn't expecting that question.
Thanks a lot.
Well, you're welcome. You're welcome. Am I allowed to say whether or not that was a stupid question? I'm not going to. No, it was a great question. It really is. I've actually wondered about that before, and I'd have to think about it. I don't really want to answer because I don't really know. My suspicion is no, but I don't want to be definitive on that, okay? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay, let's read this next section now. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember what we just read, okay? Verse 17. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All right, this is one of these kind of trip-up sections here where you think, what on earth is Paul talking about here? This is a little weird, isn't it? Because we start asking ourselves, what is this? Is this, let's begin first with the question about the suffering, though, before we get into the creation part. Is there a good reason to endure this suffering? And it's right there in the verse. What's the reason for enduring the suffering?
The glory that God has set before them to endure.
Exactly. There is a reward coming. There is a much better state coming that surpasses it so much more. The glory that we shall be revealed surpasses the suffering. As I've said, it's incomparable. There's no balance here. We are going to be given so much more in the glory. And in fact, we turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. We see Paul mentions a momentary light affliction. Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration, as we know, because many of the Christians underwent horrible persecution, suffering, and death in the first century. And they continue to today. We're very blessed in this nation that we do not largely have that kind of physical suffering as Christians. We're not expecting there to be armed bandits coming into our building and shooting us and robbing us. Largely, that just doesn't happen in this country. And we have very, very, almost no expectation that that's going to happen. However, there's other places in the country, or in the nation, not in the nation, but in the world, where some Christians have that persecution. But question, I don't want to belittle the fact that we do suffer persecution. Mars is mostly that, I believe, is that of a mental or verbal. But I think all of us who've been Christians for a while can look back at times when we realize, wow, that's persecution. I'm being persecuted for my faith. You run into people that really have some kind of a bee in their bonnet about Christianity, and you happen to be today's target. And that has happened to me before. I suspect it's happened to you as well. But the point is that I don't want to belittle that, because that is the same kind of point that's being made here, that a momentary light affliction, as Paul calls it, in comparison to that glory that is to come. We are to always behave as Christians. We are always to behave with love, even in the face of persecution. We are to love those who persecute us. That's hard to do sometimes. Easier to get angry and hate them, of course. But that is not the Christian way. That is not Christ in us, is it? But I wanted to make that point. We're going to be talking about, with the first century example of all the physical suffering because of the historically we know of the terrible things that happened, the terrible atrocities that were inflicted on Christians, not to mention, of course, the suffering of our Savior on the cross. But this is also covering us as well, and I don't want to make light of that. However, if we were then to look, let me use this mouse down here. If we were to look at 1 Peter 4:1-2, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as he says here. So that is a theme that runs through all of his epistles, that this is exactly what we are expecting from that, the momentary light affliction. So let's talk about this idea of the creation now in these verses 19 through 21. What is included in the creation here? There's a lot of views on it, but I think largely it's settled on the idea of this word itself is the word ketesis, which is creation, that is to say the act of or the product of creation. Thayer calls it the aggregate of irrational creatures, both animals and inanimate, what we call nature. So it's the idea of everything that is not human, okay? So this is a business. These are some odd verses when we see this. The created world, other than humans, is personified. And it's personified, it's given sort of a personal character, as if it's waiting for what? It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That is the seeing us, sons of God, sons and daughters of God, revealed in our glory. When the saints are revealed in a glorified state, and all the consequences of sin will be overcome. This is largely the way that people approach these verses, is that Paul is speaking of creation itself as, in a sense, it's also waiting, and it's sort of in its decaying state, but that it's also looking forward to this as well. So these are some odd verses here. Let's talk a little bit about that then. We note that the inanimate things of nature changed when Adam sinned, didn't they? And let's look at Genesis 3:17-19. I won't read that, but couple of things are said there. Cursed is the ground, and that thorns and thistles shall grow. I don't know what that is therefore. I messed up. Thorns and thistles shall grow out of the ground. Remember what happened to Adam, but it was his curse. Before they were in the Garden of Eden, there's no record in the Garden of Eden of farming, of toiling the ground, because everything's provided for them, you know. I have this kind of funny vision that they walk around with plates and the food drops in their plates, you know, and they have that's not biblical, but that's sort of my childish way of looking at it, as if the venison leaps up into the plate and is fully cooked and ready to be eaten, you know. Well, anyway, everything was provided for them. I don't know what was entailed in that, but there was no concept of back-breaking labor. But after the fall, and they were sent out, two of the things, what was the curse of Adam? What happened?
He
had to work for his food now. Not just work, but it was toiling, backbreaking labor. And you talk to anybody who's ever done any gardening, let alone a farmer, and that's hard work. There's a lot of work involved in that. And we've got a lot of modern conveniences now, like tractors and plows and whatnot. Do you imagine it's even worse then? Because they had to turn the soil maybe with their own hands or with stone tools, perhaps, or maybe they had some kind of metal tools by then, I don't know. But anyway, the point being is that it was backbreaking labor, under the heat of the sun, as it says. And that the ground would not be willing. It would be cursed in the sense that it would require a lot of that labor, and there would be these thorns and thistles. There would be weeds and things growing up as well. It's not that you're just going to throw the corn down. I guess they didn't have corn then. I said corn because I'm from Indiana. But they didn't have corn in that part of the world. But anyway, they had wheat. Let's say they had wheat. They put the wheat down in the ground. And it's not just going to come up as wheat. You're going to have weeds as well. You got to weed it. You got to till it. You got to nurture it. Of course, it's not just going to happen for you. What was the curse of Eve?
Eating the fruit.
pain in childbirth. That was apparently not going to be the case in the Garden of Eden. Now, no children were born while they were in Eden, so we don't know what that state would have been like. But presumably, this is now the curse that Eve gets. So the women now have that as a consequence of sin, not as a punishment for that one sin, but as a consequence for the sin and for the fall. We have the labor, we have the men labor in the field, we have the women labor in childbirth. So we see these things. So anyway, there's a personification of the grounds. So this is not unprecedented, that we have the grounds cursed, and that it would produce the weeds as well as the food. This futility of the ground then did not come willingly. It wasn't nature's fault that this happened. Of course, it was a consequence of the sin. It was extended to the whole creation as a consequence of that sin. This is what happened. God did this, though, knowing that the righteous, once revealed in glory as the sons of God, would mean the removal of sin and the removal of this curse as well. So this is the way largely this section is treated, and I tend to agree with it, that there's a personification that he's saying, because he's leading up to the next part, which we're about to get into, which is, of course, us groaning. We people are groaning. But he begins with nature itself and saying that it's going to be, in a sense, bearing witness to what it will see as us when we are glorified. Paul writes of the personified creation also longing with that day with hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which, of course, is very much in parallel with what's expected of us as well, those of us who are sons of God. So let's move on to the next section. And we also groan in pain, but hope enables us to wait patiently. Verses 22 through 25. Let's read this section. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. All right, there's a lot in here, and so let's dig into it here. So we see, first of all, not only does the animate and inanimate parts of creation groan and looking longingly for this glorification that's to come, according to this personification that Paul is painting for us in this picture, but very concrete, mankind does as well. That's a lot easier to grasp, isn't it? We are groaning after that through our suffering. We are waiting for that glory to come. We are waiting for the time when we'll be beyond the suffering, we'll be beyond the reach of sin, and that we then will be eagerly awaiting that and no longer needing to groan. We have that hope. Hope for that which we do not see yet, but which has been promised to us, and therefore this idea that it's real and we have an assurance of it. So we'll get into all these points in just a moment. Let's talk about the words. Verse 22, talking about nature again, or creation groaning, sustenazo, to groan together, is what that word really means there. Slightly different take on that word, stenazo, in verse 23, is more personal now, to groan within oneself, to moan, to sigh. So there's a little difference there, is that there's sort of a co-groaning going on in verse 22. Everything's groaning. Now in verse 23, we each individually, personally are groaning, longing for that. That's the distinction to be made there. Okay, so we also groan in pain, but hope enables us to wait patiently. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the reason I mentioned childbirth before as a curse of Eve is that I found it interesting that that's actually mentioned here. There's a reference to the pains of childbirth, another reference to the curse of sin, this time directed toward Eve. Now, the text itself did not talk about specifically the curse of the ground, but it did talk about a curse being lifted from nature. And so I found that to be very interesting, that then in this verse we have the actual curse of childbirth, which is for the woman, for Eve. So I think that analogy of that was painted before, I think it seems to make a lot of sense to me anyway, because this is specifically talking about that. It's as if there's a growing going on, there's a childbirth going on here, we're groaning together in it in pains, and then looking forward to what is happening which is starting to happen at his time with the revelation, of course, of Christ. We are eagerly looking forward to deliverance from the afflictions and sufferings of the flesh. And again, these are present due to the curse of the sin then. So I really think largely that's what we have in verse 22. But let's go into verse 23 now, because now Paul's going to make a switch. Not talking about nature in general, now about ourselves, including himself. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Okay, so then we then are doing this groaning as well. We're eagerly awaiting, we're going through this suffering, and we're going through perhaps the persecution, and yet we are longing for the adoption of sons. Now, Paul includes himself, and we see there's a tension here, isn't there? There's kind of a tension that he's put up between what is here already. We talk about the first fruits of the Spirit. We'll get into that in just a moment, what that might mean. But what has already come to us, and then what has not yet come to us. Obviously, we have not been given our glorified bodies yet. We have not been lifted up into the sky and then received into our glory. That hasn't happened yet. That is yet to come. And yet there are some of the things of the blessings that have been given to us already that I believe Paul's talking about here, which we'll get into in a moment. So there's a little bit of a tension there. But the act of that full salvation, that saving act that God is still doing towards us is not yet complete. We're still here. We're still on earth. We still are amidst sin. We still have the suffering in this life. We still have the capacity to sin, of course. And yet, as we know, we are given provision to instead adopt the spirit of righteousness. And we have that ability because God's given that to us through his grace. So Paul is including himself here. We already have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we await the completion of salvation, as I just said. So we'll get into some of these questions in just a moment. Now, this question about eagerly awaiting the glorification of our bodies, I think we can turn to Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 and get a really, really good indication of what might be in Paul's mind here in Romans as well. This is where he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Now, I find great comfort in this verse here. This is an assurance that we're given from God's word that we are only temporarily housed in these corruptible vessels. You know, these bodies we have, as much as we try to take care of them, they do fall apart. They do stop working. And that we face the idea and the knowledge and the certainty that it will come to an end someday. And we don't like to dwell on it, perhaps. And when we're younger, we don't think about that. That's never going to happen. That's so far in the future. You know, I'm not going to worry about it. You get a little older, you start thinking, well, I need to make provisions for when I'm no longer here. I want my family to be taken care of. And then I suppose then as we get elderly, I'm watching this with my own parents, that they're starting to talk about it now and then and to really make plans for this is what I want to happen when I die. And these are the things that we've provided for grandchildren and that kind of thing. So we have these conversations now and then, and it's sad. And yet I have this great comfort and knowledge of knowing that that is simply a transformation. Paul is revealing to us that there is going to be a transformation. We are going to be putting aside the old man, so to speak, and we will be putting on the new man. We'll be clothed in glory. We'll be clothed in incorruptible bodies that will not age, that will not decay, and that will go on forever. And that it will be in the likeness of Christ himself. They're going to be in glory. I hope that gives comfort to you as well. We as Christians have been told that we share in Christ's victory over death. That doesn't mean that death is never going to find you. Death will find you someday. But we can welcome death almost as a friend, I think, because it's that moment of transformation that we're going to be moving on then into that incorruptible body. The older I get, the more I think about that, and the more comfort I get from these verses to realize that we need not fear that.
I look at that as graduating from life.
Yeah, it's a graduation. Yeah. Fred calls it a graduation, and it is a graduation ceremony. We put on a cap and gown, but this time the cap and gown are not these cheap fabric. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a glorified state that we're going to be in. So anyway, I hope that as we dwell on these things, that you can find that there is great comfort to be found in that. Who is it that can await this spiritual body? It's not for everybody, as we see. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So we have to realize that it's not just going to be freely given to all. Okay, then in verse 23, what are these fruits of the Spirit? What's being talked about here? These first fruits of the Spirit. This is one that sometimes people get a little hung up on. And the answer that I think I'm going to begin with anyway is that spiritual blessings for those who obey the inspired revelation from the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:3, for example, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there is obviously some blessings we've already been given. We have blessings in this life because we are obedient, because we believe, we're obeying the inspired revelation, we are obedient to this word of God, this revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit. We're not devoid of that. It's not just going to be suffer until you die and then I'll make you glorious. There's more to it than that, of course. We are to expect these blessings in life. But what exactly are those? In verse 9 of this chapter, we see that both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are described as indwelling in us. And we talked a little bit about this last week. What does that indwelling mean? And there's a lot of answers to that. What exactly does that mean? And I think I'll spend a little bit of time on that in a moment. As I like the wording that I found here. This isn't my wording, but when the character of Christ is in us, Christ indwells in us. I see that as being very much a true thing. If we look at Galatians 2:20, this is the verse where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you see that there's a giving of yourself over and allowing Christ to dwell within you, to live within you. And of course, I think that is a kind of indwelling, isn't it? We're making a choice of letting ourselves no longer be living for our own means, our own desires. We're no longer living for our own goals, but rather we are adopting a life of following Christ, as if to say that it's him living in us now, no longer me living. I'm thinking of Christ now. I'm thinking of living for Christ, living in the kingdom. And that's the Christian attitude that we are admonished to adopt here. Let's see, in Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So there is a forming of Christ in you, as he's saying. And I think that's along the same lines. That to emulate the Savior, to pattern in your life after him, you see. So these are the parts that I think are truly being said about an indwelling. And when one is clothed with the characteristics taught by the Spirit, he bears the fruit of the Spirit. That is a kind of indwelling of the Spirit as well. That's certainly how I see it. Galatians 5:22-23, we often turn to this one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we have this nice list that Paul's put up saying these are the fruits of the Spirit. If you are demonstrating these characteristics, it is a kind of indwelling of the Spirit, you see. But it's not the Spirit's action, direct action in us against our will, that we're just sort of robotically doing all these nice things, these fruits of the Spirit. We make the choice and we do it. We allow that kind of characteristic to be in us and we behave it in that way. That, as I see, is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, we have then this assurance of salvation in the world that is to come. Let me just read one verse here from 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And that word pledge is used, at least in the New American Standard, many times in reference to this gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. And in all of these contexts, it really shows that, again, that it is a kind of indwelling, but as I see it, an action done through the Word, an action done where we are willingly receiving, letting that Word dwell within us in our hearts, you see. This has been my take on what indwelling the Holy Spirit means. I think it's largely supported from the text of where I see the action of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And that's not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't have some kind of supernatural action that is doing. We're going to see that that's very much true, that it is doing something, but I want to make a distinction between that and what perhaps denominationally we might define sometimes as this indwelling of a miraculous action within us personally. That I do not see that supported by Scripture as I look at it. I see a couple of hands up. Marilyn, you had yours up first. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
I think the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us access to those wonderful attributes that we wouldn't know unless we were able to have the Spirit. And I believe that I just cannot imagine having trauma in one's life and not having the access to Jehovah through prayer.
Mm. Yep, right. And that's coming right up in just a moment.
Okay.
Absolutely. Yep. Very good. No, I don't want to cut you off.
It's like some people teach Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a one and done.
Right.
And I can go through this life because I have the Spirit and I've been baptized and everything. But we have to realize that just what you said, it's a growth period. It's
right, very, very true. That's our means by which we make it through this life as we're waiting and groaning and waiting for the glorification to come. Jesse, did you have your hand up too?
And I think that the Holy Spirit is one of the gifts we have as a Christian when we take on Christ. And when we accept that and that guides our action, that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes from in my mind as I've read more. And I was thinking in the context of this passage that when we grow, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we're growing up, I keep thinking that when we show love and patience and joy and
yeah.
There are moments when you share that with people and you're expressing those fruits of the Spirit and they it's not received well. And that's kind of what I see in this verse. That I know there's times in my life where I agonize because you're trying to share these wonderful things with people and it doesn't always work.
Right.
So I kind of think of that, this gift is here for all of us, so when people don't receive it, it can
No, very good. That was John 14 that you read from?
Yeah, John 14,
verse 16. And that's an interesting verse because as I see it, I think directly that is a verse being said to the disciples, often taken to be that there would be the Holy Spirit, the Helper, coming, and maybe even talking specifically about Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit would be coming on them and giving them what they need to know. But I do believe we can take that same verse as you just did, and I think it's correct to say that in a general sense it's to us as well. Not that we're going to be receiving a great miraculous event like on Pentecost. I don't believe that that particular promise was for us, but for them. But if we couple that with what we're reading now, we do have this promise of a gift of the Spirit. And I believe it's exactly as we just described. When we let these attributes be a part of us and we exercise them and we practice them in our lives during our growth, then we are showing attributes of the Spirit. And I believe that is an indwelling of the Spirit within us, just like the indwelling of letting Christ live within us. But the distinction, of course, to be made is that in no way do I believe there's any room to believe that that means that there is a miraculous action that will be done through me, that's promised to be done through me, even against my own will, that the Spirit will just act against. I don't see anything in Scripture to support that, nor that I would be given in any of the special gifts of the Spirit. I don't see any promise that I, in this age, am going to be given the special miraculous gifts of the Spirit that were given in the first century. But I don't want to say, however, that the Spirit has no action whatsoever in my life, because we're going to see the Spirit does. There's an intercession that the Spirit has for us in prayer. And so I don't quite have it all resolved in my mind, but I do see a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as much of the world looks at it to be an action. The Spirit moved me to do this. Well, not really. You know, yes, maybe in a sense, in an abstract sense, was that more like you took on attributes of the Spirit and that helped to guide you in your thinking? Or are you saying that the Spirit moved my hands on the steering wheel to turn off on this particular exit, and there I found this church? And like that kind of thing. Yes, Chuck, we'll go with you.
One of the problems,
we're running out of time, my goodness.
One of the problems happens in the world today with the denominations and people who are Pentecostal type churches, is that they believe that the Spirit can come to them and talk to them and guide them.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, and that's a very good way to express it, very much the way I see that as well. I saw one more hand up. Vern, did you have your hand up? Okay. Let's move on just quickly so I can maybe at least hit on some of the main points here. Hope and faith are united together here. And this idea then that we have this assurance of the future, as I talked about before, the hope of the fulfillment of the promises of God. When it says, if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We have that hope, of course, because that's coupled with our faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And this is a confident hope, not a blind faith, and it's not a blind hope. We have an assurance with that. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I've got a bunch of points on this one, and I don't think we're going to get into them today. So we'll just get into that next week. And I was hoping that we'll try to get all the way through chapter 8 next week. We may not. That'll be fine. This is a real pinnacle of the book, and we've got to take our time on this because of all the neat concepts. With all the comments being made, you can see it really stimulates a lot of thinking on it. So we'll get into verse 26 next time, 26, 27, 28, and then into the third part of this chapter next week. Thank you very much.